All right, let's turn your Bibles back to the book of Job. As we'll see, each week we'll have our scripture reading in the book of Job, but obviously not necessarily cover a whole chapter, but enough that you understand exactly what we're going to be dealing with today. And with this, really, as we start this book, again, there's a lot in the book of Job, and there's no way I'm going to be able to cover every verse in detail as far as everything that's going on, but I hope to be able to give you enough sense of everything that this book has to offer, because it is an incredible book. It's actually one of the most scientific books in the Bible, and just some of the things that are laid out in this book, there are things that we still haven't figured out today, and we'll see some of that, especially as we get back to the end of this book. But today and next week, we're going to be looking at really something that is two parts, and just looking at the testimony of Job. Today, obviously, part one, chapter one. Next week, part two, chapter two. And just really getting a good start and foundation of the things that are going on in this book. And just like I mentioned in our question after Bible study with the book of Job, there's some things that we see that Job goes through that God never answers why Job goes through what he goes through. Now, sometimes you hear that this book is kind of like the theme of is why man goes through what he does, or why bad things happen to good people and all that. But we're going to see that there's so much more in this book. And again, in your bulletin, I gave you a separate sheet as far as a background, as far as the outline, as far as this book, and kind of how it breaks itself down, as far as its structure, and doctrinally some of the things that it covers, because it is three different doctrinal things that we see out of the book of Job. And one, first and foremost, is looking at as far as Jesus Christ, and as a picture of Jesus Christ, as far as his crucifixion and going, suffering, or death and hell, and for us. So that's one aspect that we see through the life of Job. Also, we see where it's the nation of Israel going through what's still the coming tribulation period. That's something as well we'll see as we come through this book. And then obviously we'll be looking at, in a sense, of lost man in hell. It makes sense as far as what Jesus Christ does for us. It would make sense that, you know, you would see that pictured in this book as well. And Job, his name means who's hated or persecuted. And just so you understand that Job is not Jew. He's not Jewish. He's a Gentile, as we'll see as we start chapter 1. But yet he pictures, like I said, the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period. But we'll see very clearly that he is Gentile, even from chapter 1. I kind of want to give you a little bit of that kind of background again, just to set the mindset of what we're looking at here. But today, there are three things that we're going to look at in dealing with Job's life. We're going to look at the character of Job, verses 1 through 5. We're going to look at seeing considering Job, as far as Satan being before the Lord, verses 6 through 12. And then we'll finish up with the calamity of Job, verses 13 to 22. Now, I know it's a lot of verses that we're looking at, and obviously, again, I'm not going to be going through and giving you cross-references for every verse or anything like that, because we'd be here for a very long time. But again, our focus and our theme this year is looking at, you know, what do we do? How do we go through the things that we go through? And understanding, again, comfort in the conflicts, and that's going to be a major theme as we go through this book. So what I want to do is have a word of prayer, and we'll get started on what we need to see here today. Father in heaven, again, I thank you and praise you for today. I thank you for this book. I thank you for this chapter. I pray that you take your word and minister to all of our hearts. It's not just a matter of just historically seeing what's going on in Job in this chapter, as well as obviously the doctrinal things that are happening, but even devotionally. Some of us may be going through some tough times right now, or some just things that we're really trusting you for. And I just pray that this chapter will be able to minister to us, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, each and every one of us, individually and collectively as a church. Lord, ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's jump back into it. Job chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says this: "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." And you look at this, and again, the land of Uz basically is dealing with the modern country of Jordan. It's in the east. We'll see later down in verse 3 that, again, that he is from the east. So again, it's not Israel. He's not Jewish at all. He's from, more than anything, probably tied into the Edomites in that area that we're talking about. And so when we look at this book, again, like I said, we're going to see some things that, you know, even though that Job is a Gentile, but again, we'll see it relate to the nation of Israel. By the way, this is the first book of the Bible that is written. All right, and obviously, it's not the first book that you come across in as far as the canon, as they say, of Scripture and the order of the books of the Bible and how they're laid out. But it is the first book ever written. So before Moses' books of Genesis through Deuteronomy, Job is written. All right, and so You're going to see some things that are done according to the law, as we'll see even in this chapter, even though the law has not been given yet. And again, the nation of Israel is not a nation yet at this time. But again, you see from verse 1 some, a couple of things I do want to point out before we move on, that this is the testimony of Job. This is what God says about Job, and we'll see it repeated here in a little bit, that he was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. That word eschewed means that he shunned evil. He didn't want to do anything that was evil. And again, it starts out with him being perfect. And we understand, and we guys have been around here long enough, that perfect in the Bible doesn't mean that he's without sin. That's how most times people equate perfect or perfection, is that somebody is without sin. We know the only person that is that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Word of God, the word perfect has not doesn't deal with the definition as far as being without sin, but as a matter of your maturity and your walking relationship with the Lord. It's one of our memory verses that we have. You can turn there, or you have it memorized, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. In that verse 17, it defines for you what perfect is. It's somebody, again, that allows the Word of God to work in their lives, in and out. That's what the word truly means, that they're ready for the good works that God has laid out for them to do. That's the Bible definition of perfect. And again, in verse 16, is how we get there, is by allowing the Word of God to do those things in our lives. Again, it's for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. That's how he's perfect. And we see that with Job. And Job is not the only person in the Bible that is called perfect. We look at Noah, was called perfect in his generation in Genesis chapter 6. We understood from a couple of years ago when we studied through the life of Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis, where God shows up to Abram and changes the name to Abraham and says, walk before me and be thou perfect. All right. So that's something that, again, that this should be our testimony, that we should strive to be biblically perfect, that we're mature in our walk and relationship with the Lord, that God's able to use us for good works. And again, that word is shoot. I do want you to turn your Bible to one place for the cross reference where you see that word again, and that is in the book of 1 Peter. So keep a bookmark in Job, but I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 3, down in verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It says this, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Ensue, again, another word that is related to follow after, or to pursue something. Old English word there. But again, you see that word eschew, something that is not obviously used today in our English language so much today, but a word that means to, again, to shun evil. So it's not the only place we see it in Job. We also see it there in 1 Peter. But let's go back to Job, as obviously we have a lot to cover. So again, I'm going to read from verse 1 and we'll move on. And Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now again, as we go through verse 2 and 3, I want you to understand these numbers here, because the numbers that you have it as you really kind of add up is always dealing with 10. It's just another thing to show you that Job is a Gentile. In the Bible, the number 10 is the number of Gentiles. Again, you see in Genesis chapter 10 where God divides out Noah's 3 sons, and again, being Gentiles with the exception of what Shem is going to be, as far as eventually leading into the Hebrew people. But you have a dividing of the nation. So that number 10 is that of dealing with the number of Gentiles. So he has 7 sons and 3 daughters. That equals 10. You move on and see how his livestock, which really is his income in a sense, is also laid out starting in verse 3. It says this, his substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. So obviously Job is somebody of great income, has great respect, as we'll see as we continue to go through the book of Job. And again, God is saying that he's one of the greatest men of the east. Again, the land of Uz is, as far as would be east of the Jordan River. But anyhow, he has great income, he has great wealth, he has great prestige. And we're going to see that Job is a very young man with this, and that he comes to this place. And again, but what's important is not his finances that he has in a sense, but again, his testimony that he has before God. I mean, God is the one to say that he's perfect, that he eschews evil, he's upright, all right? This is what God is saying about Job. Now, as we continue on in verse 4, it says this, "And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them." What I want you to understand about verse 4, when it talks about everyone his day, basically we're talking about their birthday celebration. And we'll see that defined out even more as we get into Job chapter 1, when Job starts speaking. After all the calamity that he goes through, Job starts speaking, and he literally says, I curse the day that he was born. So when it talks about his sons, as they gathered together and feasted everyone his day, they were each, when they had their birthday, their birthday celebration, they invite all the other siblings to come and have a birthday party in their place. So that's something that they were doing. Now, let's go to verse 5 and see how, again, more of Job and his testimony and his care for his kids. Verse 5, it says this, "And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them," that word means to set aside, "and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually." So this is something that, again, you see a parent and concern about the spiritual well-being of his kids. And I wish that was the case in all families today. I'm not going to get off on anything like this, but there's a lot of problems that we have in the world because we don't have biblical families. You don't have really men doing their responsibilities as they need to do and taking care of their kids. But this is something that, again, we see with Job's testimony, that his concern is that maybe his sons did something and cursed God, and he wants to sanctify them, set them aside. And then he's doing that, which, again, is according to the law, even though the law hadn't been written yet. It talks about burnt offerings. We're not going to go there, but just take some time. I know it's a great book that everybody wants to read, the book of Leviticus. We talked about that before. Most of you don't like the book of Leviticus, especially the first several chapters is talking about all the different sacrifices that the nation of Israel and obviously the priests needed to do. In chapter 1 of Leviticus 1, and for all the whole chapter, I think it's 1 through 17 as far as the verses are concerned, deal with what kind of animals are to be a burnt sacrifice. A burnt offering is something that animal is wholly and completely consumed and given to God. It's what our relationship with God needs to be as well, is that we present ourselves a living sacrifice, as it says in Romans 12 and verse 1. Now, we wholly give ourselves to the Lord. That's what that burnt sacrifice represents. And so that's what Job did, and he did it continually. All right, this is something, again, concern for his kids. Now, I want you to notice in verse 5 again, specifically what it says there at the end. Why does he do this? It says at the very end of that verse, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." That is going to play in a very important part of what we're going to see in the rest of this chapter, as well as in chapter 2. As I mentioned, my wife talked about Job being a novel and laying out a story. And what we would call this, in as far as a book or a novel or even in a movie or TV show, foreshadowing. All right? And it's exactly what you have here when you talk about, again, that you see Job doing this burnt offering sacrifice for his sons because they may have sinned and cursed God in their hearts, because we're going to see that's the exact challenge, really, that we're going to see with Satan later in dealing with Job. Now, so that lays out, really, again, you talk about his character. We see somebody that, again, there is nothing wrong that we have here in what we're seeing with Job. He's doing everything that he's supposed to be doing. All right? And again, God has obviously blessed him in doing those things. Now, let's look at verse 6, considering Job. It says this, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." Now, we talk about sons of God in the Old Testament. Obviously, now, as believers in Christ, we're called sons of God. We accept Jesus Christ as our first and Lord and Savior of a relationship. God is our Father. We are His sons. We're called sons of God. But in the Old Testament, when you see that phrase, sons of God, it's always referring to angels. It's not referring to any men whatsoever. All right. Case in point, just go back to Genesis chapter 6 real quick. We've looked at this sort of thing before in our question and answer Bible study. I'm not going to take the time to go through any detail with this at all. We'll cover it some more as we go through the book of Job. But I just want you to simply see where the sons of God are defined for you as angels, right? Matter of fact, I think there's some five different references to sons of God in the Old Testament. We see three of those, I think, in the book of Job. But anyhow, Genesis chapter 6 is where you first see that, and I want you to look down verses 2 through 4. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 2. I might as well start in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. So there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown." Now, as we go back to Job chapter 1, again, just explain there a little bit, when it talks about, again, these sons of God, there's another teaching in where people think that this is the ungodly line of Cain marrying into the godly line of Seth, and that's what produced the race of giants. It's not the case. If you simply compare Scripture with Scripture and really look at the grammar that's even in the verses that we looked at, we know that we're talking about two different groups of people, especially when God says, "For he also is flesh." That means man is flesh, then something else is flesh, and of course that something else in the context is the sons of God. We're talking about two groups of people, especially it's just the sons of God, quote-unquote men, that are only marrying the daughters of men. So it's one-sided. You don't see where there's, like I said, I don't want to get into the weeds of this, the reverse of that, but you have these sons of God only picking or choosing the daughters of men and produce a race of giants like Goliath. If you remember Goliath that David fought, I mean, he was some 9 feet tall, all right? You just don't have two human beings producing something with that stature and might. And so we have these sons of God, which are the ones that went with Satan, the fallen sons of God, doing this and for various reasons. Again, there's so much into that. If you have questions, that's what our question and answer Bible study is for. I'd be happy to go through it at that time. But as we go back to the book of Job, what you have here, the sons of God that are presenting themselves are the ones that stayed with God. They're following the Lord. And so at some point in time, some point in day, some point in the universe, it doesn't say where, it doesn't say that this is in heaven, it doesn't mean that it's not in heaven, but it doesn't say, all right? It doesn't say whether it's on earth or anything like that. We don't know. But there's a point in time and a point in place somewhere that you have the sons of God that are presenting themselves before the Lord, and lo and behold, who comes in the midst of this time? Satan. Another way is, like I talked about in the question and answer Bible study, Satan is not relegated to hell, like most people think. He's able to freely move about. And so obviously at this day, when the sons of God are presenting themselves before the Lord, Satan comes in the midst of that. Now let's move on in verse 7. It says this, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Now, there's a lot in this verse, in a sense, of just understanding what's being talked about. Obviously, God is all-knowing. It's not like, oh, Satan, where'd you come from? I don't understand how you came about. That's not the case. Obviously, God is the one that created Lucifer, became Satan, when he rebelled against God back in eternity past. He asked this question, where'd you come from? And, of course, Satan's answer is from going to and fro up and down in the earth. What that means in Scripture is that he's saying to God, I own the earth. It's mine. And that happened the day that Adam and Eve sinned. God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the earth. But when they sinned, they lost that, and it, by default, went to Satan. We talked a little bit about this in our study 2 years ago when we went through the life of Abraham, when God had Abraham going to and fro through what would be the promised land, showing that God is going to give him and his seed that land. It's a sign of ownership, walking up and down the land. All right, like when Trish and I, a couple of years ago, over 2 years ago, when we bought our house down here, we walked through the, it's ours, you know, walk through the land, that sort of thing, checking out what we own. Well, that's what Satan is saying to God. Case in point, I will give you a cross-reference for this, and that is in Matthew chapter 4. Go to Matthew chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 8 through 10. As you make your way there, give a little bit of the context, this is when Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, being tempted the devil, before he starts his more public ministry, he's being tempted. And one of the temptations that Satan gives to Jesus is dealing with offering him all the kingdoms of the world, all that's going to be able to see. And let's see what it says here. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 8. It says this, "And again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." All right? And so we could talk about this being the lust of the eyes that Satan is tempting Jesus with. And of course, he responds by the word of God as far as worshiping God and him only. But the point I want to make out of this is a legitimate offer. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, Satan, you know you can't offer me that because you don't own it." Yeah, he does. It's a legitimate offer by Satan. Why? Because by default, he owns the world. All right, so let's go back to Job chapter 1, again from verse 7. Again, there's a day, point in time, specific some place. We don't necessarily know exactly where this takes place in the universe. But we see the sons of God present themselves before the Lord. Satan comes in the midst, and the Lord asks him, "Hey, where'd you come from?" "From walking to and fro, up and down in the earth." Now there's verse 8. Now this is something. Verse 8. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and escheweth evil." Again, we see the same testimony. This is God speaking about Job. But also note this. Who brought Job's name up first? It's God. Not Satan. I mean, Satan gives the answer, "Yeah, I've been walking up to and fro and up and down the earth." Of course, we already talked about what that means. But that means he knows and sees what's going on. All right? And so the Lord says, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him." I mean, man, think about that testimony. This is God speaking about Job. Out of all the people that are on the planet, there's none like Job. That's what God says. Incredible testimony. And it's like, can you imagine if Job was like a fly on a wall during this whole meeting? I can imagine it's like, "Lord, no, don't be mentioning my name to Satan." No. I mean, you don't want that. It's kind of like, I remember we used to have these pastor meetings back in the day. Once a month we'd get together at some restaurant, and particular pastor, I mean, he's the one that was, you know, that from Kansas City Baptist Temple, that a number of our churches have been started and missionaries sent out. And so once a month we get together and spend some time with them, and, you know, and of course it's, you know, the main pastor, and it's like, you know, it's almost like you don't want your attention to be called to you. But he asked, Jeff Adams at the time, and he goes, "Well, what have you been reading? You know, beyond your Bible, what book have you been reading?" That sort of thing. And one of my compadres said, "Yeah, Charles, what have you been reading?" It's like, why are you mentioning my name? Especially since I really haven't been reading anything else but my Bible, kind of a thing. And it's like, and he did that, you know, he was laughing and smirking in the background. It's like, yeah, I'll get you. You can imagine, this meeting takes place, and all of a sudden God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" It's like, would you want, you wouldn't want your name or attention being called to you by Satan. I wouldn't want that. Would you want that? You think of some bad character. I mean, there's been a number throughout the years. I mean, and through ages and time and stuff like that. And so let's say Osama bin Laden. We know that he's not living anymore and things like that. But what if somebody says, "Hey, you think you can mess with so-and-so, Mr. Bin Laden?" Would you want that? No. Would you want some terrorists have their crosshairs on you? I don't think so. Would you want some bad guy, some thug, and saying, "You know what, I think I'm going to mess with you today." Would anybody in your right mind want that? Probably not. And the worst that there is Satan. Can you get any worse than Satan? I mean, think about it. Alright? We can talk about Hitler. We can talk about bin Laden. We can talk about Saddam Hussein. We can talk about the leader of ISIS that's still out there. I mean, we can talk about all these MS-13 that's in the news as far as that gang. Would you want anything like that after you? No. Well, imagine Satan. Because everybody I just mentioned is nothing compared to Satan. Would you want Satan in your crosshairs? I don't think so. And then to think about it, God is the one that brings your name up to Satan. Why is that? He goes on. Obviously, as we continue on through this, Satan obviously considered Job. Because notice what he says. Verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him?" A hedge, like, again, a wall or a fence for protection. "And about his house, and about all that he hath, on every side, thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." So obviously, by Satan's answer, he considered Job. He knows very well who Job is. It's not like God brings up the name Job and Satan's like, "Well, who's that? What are you talking about?" He knows exactly who Job is. And he knows that God has protected him on everything and everything that he has. Obviously, he checked. Satan is like a criminal, a bad guy. It's like checking out a house. It's like, "Well, I can't get into there because the windows are reinforced and they've got that ADT alarm and they've got the doorbell ring camera thing." And I mean, it's like, "Well, this is probably not going to be a good place to be and there's no way I can get in." That is Satan dealing with Job. But God, you protected him. I mean, he fears you for no... I mean, he doesn't need to fear you because you protected him and blessed him so much on every side. Continue on. Verse 11. Here's the challenge. "But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will," notice, "curse thee to thy face." Why does Satan bring that up? Remember Job's testimony, his character. In case his sons had sinned or cursed God in their heart, he does burnt sacrifices for them. He's concerned about them spiritually and their walk with the Lord. And isn't it just a coinkydink that Satan says, "Well, you know, if you just, you know, get rid of the protection, Satan or Job, he'll curse thee to thy face." That's the challenge. Job has done absolutely nothing wrong. God is the one that brings his name up to Satan. And Satan has a challenge. Again, verse 11. "But put forth thine hand," he's talking to the Lord now, "and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Verse 12. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Satan says this, "Oh God, of course, Job fears you. I mean, but for not, I mean, really, you got a hedge of protection about him and everything that he has. But I tell you this, Lord, stretch forth thy hand. You know, take away all this stuff. He's going to curse you to your face." What does the Lord say? "Everything that Job has is in your power. You just can't kill him." Wow. Job has no idea that this is happening. And as I said before, this side of the planet, he never knew. God never tells him why he goes through what he's going to go through and what we're getting ready to see. It was all background stuff, had no clue whatsoever. Now imagine if you were the fly on the wall in this meeting and God brought up your name and Satan made that challenge and the Lord said, "Have at it, you just can't kill him." What would be running through your mind? I know one thing, probably two words. Why, God? Why? I'm doing everything right. I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm doing everything by your word. Why would you bring my name up to Satan? Why would you follow through on this challenge? Here, and like I said before, this is the key reference. I've mentioned it, but I want you to actually turn to it, that we have got to understand about God and about the things that we go through. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. This is a promise of God. This is our doctrine to us and something that we need to always continually need to remember, especially when we go through things. Again, in our question and answer Bible study, we talked about three reasons why people go through the things that they go through. One, just because we live in this world that's under a curse. Number two, wrong decisions that we make. That's why we go through bad things. But we see that that's not the case with Job right now. But then there's spiritual warfare. We talked about Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. And specifically verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Satan and his cohorts. Alright? That's exactly what's going on here with Job. But here's the thing you need to remember. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. It says, there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. In other words, we don't go through something that somebody else hadn't already been through or is going through. Our situation is not unique to ourselves, like nobody else has ever been through it. No matter what it is, no matter what day and age we live in, somebody's been through the same thing or going through the same things that we go through. And it says this, and you have to remember this, but God is, present tense, faithful. Every moment of the day, He is faithful. Even though you think not, He is. As we're going to see later in the book of Job, when you think that He is not working, He is. God is faithful. And He goes on and says, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. God is not going to put us through something that we are not equipped to handle. No matter you think, man, I can't handle this. There's no way I can do this. If you're going through something that is beyond your control, it's not because you made a wrong decision or anything like that, that is totally out of your control of why whatever is happening to you is happening to you, we really can't say, we're going to believe the Word of God, that I can't handle this. Yeah, you can. And God is faithful. Now, as we go back to Job, and finish up considering Job, the second point, note that Satan can't do anything that God does not allow him to do. He can't go beyond that. It's not like, okay, God, I hear you. I can do everything but kill him. I'm going to go ahead and kill him. No, he couldn't. Something to remember. Satan can't do anything to us unless God has allowed it, and we've got to trust that God allows it for a reason in our life. Whether we understand it at the time, or it may take a lifetime to, or maybe we will not even understand it completely until we see him face to face. All right. Again, like I said before, Job never finds out the reason why he goes through what he goes through. God shows up, talks to him, and we'll see that at the end of this book, from chapter 38 on through 42. God never said, Job, the reason why you went through all this is because Satan came one day and said, that, and I brought your name up. He didn't explain any of that stuff. Not at all. I don't know why we go through everything that we go through. There ain't no way I'm going to sit here or stand here and think and say that I know the reason why you're going through what you're going through. But what I can say is, God is not going to allow you to go through something that you're not able to handle. Why can I say that? Because that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And I also say, you know what? Through what you're going through, God's going to be faithful. You know why I can know that 100%? Because that's what the Word of God says. And I can say that God is going to make it that you're able to bear it and also make a way to escape it. Why can I say that? Because it says that in the Word of God. Let's go back to Job chapter 1 and pick up point 3. Verse 13, interesting enough, 13 is a number of rebellion, a number that is associated with Satan. And so I guess it's fitting that we have this paragraph marking and start this point in dealing with verse 13. Just as there was a day when Satan came in the midst of the sons of God presenting themselves to the Lord, there's a day when all this starts happening. Verse 13 says this, and there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Now this is where we talk about that foreshadowing. Again, something you're going to know, it's like almost, uh-oh, here it comes. But it's not the first thing that happens. All right, and so it's a day. You know, I'm sure we've all heard Mama said there are going to be days like this. Man, what a day this was. I can't even begin to imagine. And what we're getting ready to read here. In verse 14, it goes on. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. First thing that happens is some of his livestock, all right, his oxen, as it says there, as well as dealing with the sheep, are taken out. And by the Sabaeans, or who are the Sabaeans? Again, I'm going to give you the reference. I'm not going to take the time to go there, but in Isaiah chapter 45, In verse 14, you'll see them mentioned again. They are a group of people that are basically in Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula. And so, I mean, that's who they are, you know. And so they come and they slay all these servants with the exception of one. Now, here's what I want you to see about this. The orchestration that Satan does with this is absolutely, in a sense, incredible. He's taken out what would be equivalent to Job's wealth. All right? He's taken out livestock. He uses the Sabaeans, people of the world, to do that. And he has them servants killed. These are Job's servants. All right? I'm sure Job was an incredible guy, and as we'll see later in the book of Job, that, I mean, he cared for the people, all right, that he was really, in a sense, not necessarily ruler of, because it wasn't a king during that time or anything like that, but he had great prominence, and he did a lot. And it's like, so, this is not a matter of like, well, okay, I lost a bunch of servants and no big deal. You see, his household was a great household and servants, and they are affected by this. This is something that God allows Satan to do. I want to be very clear with this, because again, we're talking about questions and things that people ask us all the time. Why would God allow this and do this? All these servants that took care of these animals were killed, and all these animals were taken away by the Sabaeans, with the exception of one servant left to tell Job what was going on. We go on in verse 16. While he was yet speaking, in other words, the servant wasn't even able to get all the words out of what's going on. Job didn't even have time to digest what was being taken care of. I mean, think about it. If we had a group of people, let's say, as in the United States, come and do something to us like this, that would be what? An act of war. We'd be thinking about, well, what are we going to do about going and dealing with the civilians? He didn't even have time to consider, think about that at all when somebody else, another servant, comes up and gives him some more news. In verse 16, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and have burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Next attack happens. And it's interesting that it says it's the fire of God. Was it the fire of God? God allowed it, but it wasn't the fire of God. It was Satan. All right? Man, imagine that weather forecast. What happened? Fire fell from heaven. Burnt up some more animals and your servants, and I'm the only one that escaped. Satan leaves one to be able, again, to tell Job. Now, I told you that the book of Job pictures a number of things and also pictures the nation of Israel as far as going through the tribulation period. And I just want to point this out when I have opportunities here and there a little bit, and this is one of them. Because when we talk about fire being called out from heaven, I mean, this is something that we see later, actually I should say earlier, as far as where we're at as far as the book of Job is concerned, but you see a prophet named Elijah. Didn't Elijah do that? Call fire down from heaven? Book of 1 Kings? Yep, he does. But you also see where Satan counterfeits everything that God does. And as this was called, like the servant says, the fire of God fell down from heaven. In reality, it was Satan doing that. He counterfeits what God does. If you turn over to the book of Revelation real quick, I want you to go to Revelation in chapter 13 real quick, starting in verse 13. Interesting enough. Revelation 13, starting in verse 13 and 14 is what we're going to look at. And this deals with the Antichrist. That will be in the tribulation period, and everybody will have to worship him. And he also talks about the false prophet. What you have in the tribulation period is the false prophet is also going to be able to call fire out of heaven. All right? And he's able to do this because, again, the relationship with him and the Antichrist. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 13, it says this. Speaking of the false prophet, and he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, or the Antichrist, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Now again, I don't want to get tied up in anything like that, but again, if you have questions about what we just read, again, question answer Bible study, but you see with a false prophet, they're able to call fire down from heaven. You know, and again, part of this false worship that's going to be going on in the tribulation period. And so as we go back to Job, again, every one now and then I'm going to mention some of those things that kind of picture what's going to be taking place in the tribulation period. But again, you go back to the story of Job and just see all these things happen. He's losing all his income, like I said, and he's losing servants along with this, and he's getting this news that this happens. Well, let's pick it up. Verse 17. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain thy servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Man, this is blow number three. The Chaldeans, they're part of the Babylonians. Alright? Chaldeans specifically were like their astronomers and astrologers that you have. You see them a number of places throughout Scripture. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 14 is another reference that you can see that as well. Again, not taking the time to turn there, but like I said, you see them a number of places in Scripture. But we have another group of people. Seems like that's another war that we would have to go to or do something about it. I mean, you got the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans doing all this, and then you got the fire of God. I mean, what are you going to do about that? Quotes, we know it's not the fire of God, but anyhow, think of all, I mean, his animals, his livestock, his income is gone. The equivalent of that would be, imagine you wake up tomorrow, you check your bank account, and it is absolute zero. And you're like, well, Charles, I only had like $5 in the account, so, you know. Imagine, you have no means. You have no job, no income whatsoever. It is at zero. That's the equivalent of what we're talking about here. And to add to that, if we're going to really compare, all these servants that he's losing except for one, imagine all of a sudden, people in your life are just gone. Gone. Tragic. That would be a lot for us to handle. This is happening with Job. One servant after another. While one is still yet speaking, another one comes, hey Job, this happened. While he's yet speaking, hey Job, another servant comes, this happened. And then, it's the kids. Remember, Satan's intent is to get Job to curse God. Imagine, a lot of us would be like, I'm done with you, God. I've done everything right. I got a good testimony. Even you tell me that I've done everything right. I'm doing everything like I'm supposed to be doing. And you allow all of this to happen, most people are like, forget you, God, I'm done. Servant after servant, tell them all these things happen, and then there's this last one. Satan does this. I mean, the orchestration that Satan does with this is not an accident. And the worst news is the next one that comes. Verse 18. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. That would be equivalent, most likely again, like a whirlwind or a tornado. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. All 10 of his kids, gone. Just like that. And think about the tragedy of it all. I mean, it's not even... All 10 of his kids are dead, but how they died as well. For us that are parents, don't we anguish when just our kids are sick a little bit? We're going through a tough time? Imagine them dying, and dying a death like that. House falls flat on them. Takes out all 10 kids. I can't even imagine. First servant comes up. Yeah, the Sabaeans took a lot of livestock and killed a lot of people. I'm the only one that survived. And while he's still speaking, yeah, guess what? You know, there was the fire of God that came down from heaven and burnt up all this livestock. While he was still yet speaking, another servant says, hey, yeah, the Chaldeans came and they took all these other animals and killed a lot of servants. I'm the only one. While he's still speaking, Job. Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking in your eldest son's house, and a whirlwind came. A wind out of the wilderness and smote the four corners They're dead. I'm the only one to escape. He has not had time to comprehend the first news that came to him. Four different things happened to him in one day. Back to back. Back to back. The last one being the worst. All your kids are gone. How would I respond? How would you respond? One of the things we're going to be dealing with this year is how do we deal with people dealing with death? I was in Canada. I used to be part of police there, and I used to be part of Trish as well, as far as a victim service unit. I'm sure I probably mentioned that to you before. One of the things that I did was do death notifications. One particular day, they had me do just a talk with a high school group. And I remember the question that was given to me, one of the students asked, it's like, what would you do if you came across an accident and it was your wife? How would you respond? Because I was talking about different responses of people and dealing with that sort of news. And they asked me the question, how would you respond? And I'm like, I don't know. It doesn't matter how much I know and understand and so forth and so on and how many cases I dealt with or whatever the case is. It would be personal to me. I don't know. Put yourself in Job's situation. How would you respond? You think if there's anything that man curse God to his face and be done with it, it's like Satan's like, man, I got this challenge met in one day. I know I'm gonna do everything except for kill him. All right. Look at Job's response. It gets down to what we need to see today for sure. In verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and worshipped. Literally the opposite of cursing God. When it talks about his mantle, all right, rent. A mantle is like a cloak or like a shawl or something that you would wrap around, obviously, to help keep warm. And the whole idea of renting it, tearing it, is a sign of mourning, a sign of deep anguish. I know I'm close on time, but I do want you to just go back to the book of Ezra real quick. In Ezra chapter 9, you see Ezra, the leader, in, as far as the nation of Israel, coming back from the captivity and trying to restore the religious services and so on. And then he finds out that there's news that there are even leaders of the nation of Israel that are married into the nations that God forbade them to because of their false worship. And they even had children by some of these nations. And so when Ezra hears this news, I want you to see his response. In Ezra chapter 9, starting in verse 3, Ezra chapter 9, verse 3, and through verse 5, actually. Ezra 9, verse 3, it says this, "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonied." Astonied is a word like a stone. We get the word astonished from. That had to hurt. I mean, you ever pull a hair out of your head and it doesn't feel too good? Imagine pulling all your hair out and your beard. That's how much anguish he was at this news. It says, "Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice." I mean, he just does nothing for that amount of time. And in verse 5 again it says, "And at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God." He starts praying. So when Job hears all of this, his first response is obviously that of mourning and grief. Shaves his head, rents his mantle, that sort of thing. But he worships God. The first time we see that word worship in the Bible, we've already looked at it before when we went through Abraham. That's the first time you see it. When Abraham goes in Genesis 22 and verse 5 with Isaac, when God tells him to sacrifice Isaac, he leaves the young men that were helping him, takes Isaac. He says, "The young man and I are going to go and we're going to worship." Worship at that time, we define it as obedience to what God tells you to do. That's worship. It's not just as we think on a Sunday morning, singing some hymns and praises and stuff like that, and that's worship. Worship is being obedient to God, to His Word. And Job's response after all this, you would think about, man, let me go check out and see, is this really real that's going on? Because I tell you, The first human response a lot of us have, especially when it's dealing with death, is like disbelief. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And you want to see evidence. Job doesn't do that. He doesn't go and see, check out all the livestock that's dead and everything that the fire burnt up and all the slain servants that he had, and then go to the house that was where his 10 kids were to see what's going on. He does not do that. His response is to fall down and worship God. I can't almost imagine that. I can't. It really goes to show the testimony of Job. He worshipped. It says in verse 21 and 22, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not. Just in case you would think that maybe he's got something wrong here, the commentary of God, the Word of God, says in verse 22, and in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He understood that God gave him everything that he had. He understood that God took away everything that he had. And what's his response? Blessed be the name of the Lord. He did not charge God wrong. We can sit there and say, well, Satan is the one that did all this. Satan could not do what God didn't allow him to do. So when Job says that God, the Lord gave and the Lord taken away, it's an accurate, true statement, because Satan cannot do anything that God does not allow. Job's response, curse you, God. No. Blessed be your name. It just seems almost unheard of a response. That's Job's response, pretty much losing everything that he has. We'll see in chapter 2 that his wife is still there, and Satan leaves his wife there specifically for a reason. And we'll talk about that once we get there. He has a few servants, obviously. We don't know how many. It literally seems like 4. Because everybody else that was taking care of everything else got killed with this in the midst of all this. Man. Sit down and think about the magnitude of that. Think about all of the families affected by this. And God allows it to happen. Why? Job's response? Praises God. You understand that? He loses all of his income, servants, and his 10 kids. He praises God. He worships. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Understand that? And we think about the things that we go through, and we can't stop to even ask God for help. We're just in our flesh and we're mad, and, well, how am I going to figure this out? What am I going to do now? Job stops in the midst of all this news, and he worships God. I want you to look at one more reference and we'll be done. And I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Passages I know that we're all familiar with. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Three short little verses. There is no stipulation on when this is supposed to be done, like only when things are going well, or even just when things are going bad. It's what we need to be doing all the time, whether it's good or bad. Rejoice evermore, verse 16. Pray without ceasing, verse 17. And in verse 18, in everything. You mean really, Charles? In everything? In everything. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Really? Give thanks. I dare say there's not a one of us that had been through what Job has gone through, and it only gets worse. Next chapter. Job understands, I came into this world with nothing, I'm going to leave with nothing. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What's His name? We know Him as what? Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, He's the authority. He's in control. Jesus, He understands humanity. That's His name. He saves. He's been through everything that we've been through, yet without sin. Christ, He's God. No matter what the problem and the circumstance is, even if it was bad as what Job just went through, our God is God. He's in control. No matter what He allows to have happen and Satan to do, He's still the one that's in control. And we may not ever understand why He does what He does in our life or allow things to happen in our life. I mean, we could talk about in generality, yeah, to grow us, to get us stronger in our relationship and walk with the Lord. All those things are true. Some things that happen may be very, very hard to understand. But we've got to trust that He's in control, and what do we need to do? No matter the circumstance, in everything, give thanks. What an incredible testimony that Job has. And we'll see that continue next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, I thank You and praise You for this chapter. And I know that each and every week, there's no way I'm going to ever do this justice. There's just no way. There's just not enough time. There's limited understanding as far as my ability. I just know there's no way. I can come back and preach Job chapter 1 again next week and probably have a whole different message. I know that. Because I know You and I know Your Word. But Father, let me thank You for what You've allowed us to see, because if anything, it's being left with how incredible Job was in his testimony. Talk about somebody, as you say, perfect, upright, fears God, eschews evil. There was none like him in the earth at that time. Man, what a testimony. Lord, help us two things today. I guess I come away with this. And is one, help us to remember. Hey, again, from 1 Corinthians 10:13, You're not going to allow us to go through something that we're not able to handle, and that You are faithful, and that You will provide a way to escape the way we'll bear it. And the second thing, to be like Job, to be able to, no matter what the circumstance is, in everything, to be able to give thanks, to worship You, to bless Your name. And if there's nothing else that we can remember and hold on to, we need to remember that name that we've accepted for our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He's Jesus. He is Christ. He is God. You are God. You are in control. You are on the throne. Lord, help us to remember those things, especially the next time that something goes wrong. Let us trust that You're faithful. Let us give thanks in the circumstance and not be in the flesh. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.